turning in our study of eschatology to the doctrine of the kingdom. And in our study, I want to look at the subject of the kingdom generally, and then I want to look at some of the problems of life in the kingdom, such as who shall really reign upon the throne? Shall David, for there are some prophecies that do speak of David reigning, or our Lord Jesus Christ? What shall be the relationship between them? We also want to consider, if we have time, I think we will, the question of sacrifices in the millennium according to the last chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel, and some of the other questions that arise out of the doctrine of the kingdom of God upon the earth. But we want to look at the subject generally, and I think one of the best passages for us to look at is the passage in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12 and verse 6. So will you turn with me to that passage, and will you listen as I read through most of the verses of this section. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eye, neither reprove after the hearing of his ear. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Incidentally, that word wicked is probably not a reference to collective wicked men, but probably refers to one single wicked man, the reference being to the Antichrist. And if you have a Bible with marginal references, you probably will note some reference here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for that is a passage in which the apostle refers to this passage and does, it seems, relate it to the man of sin. Continue with the fifth verse. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand for an ensign of the people. To him shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, who shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the coastlands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Now, you shouldn't be turning the pages like that, because we inspired the approved edition of the King James Version continues on the same page. 14th verse, but they shall cry upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, who shall be left from Assyria, like it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. The 12th chapter really is a continuation of this and is an expression of thanksgiving and praise, a prophecy of it, for that day. And again, notice the characteristic expression, in that day, a reference to the prophetic day of the future, the day of the Lord. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou hast comforted me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, even the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Now notice these expressions, they are to be taken literally. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. In our last study, we concluded with the first verses of Revelation chapter 20, in which the writer of that wonderful apocalypse gave us the vision of the binding of Satan. I think the binding of Satan is one of the most reasonable of the prophetic events. Because if there is to be a kingdom of God upon the earth, it surely is reasonable that Satan should be bound. And furthermore, that binding of Satan upon the earth throughout the messianic kingdom upon the earth is designed to exhibit man's responsibility for his depravity. Men are still offering the excuse of Eden, the serpent beguiled me, or as Flip Wilson puts it, the devil made me do it. And this excuse is an excuse that prevails and pervades man's attitude toward God. But when the time of the messianic kingdom comes and Satan is bound for 1,000 years, then that same excuse can no longer be used. And finally, I think the binding of Satan illustrates for us something of the vast possibilities of human life on earth. For the kingdom of God upon the earth is surely going to be a golden age. But this golden age is a golden age even with men who do possess a sin principle indwelling their members. But even in that circumstance, we see some of the vast possibilities of human life on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ's personal presence making it possible for us to see those possibilities. And how wonderful then the eternal state must be, the new heavens and the new earth, if the millennial age can be called a golden age. So it seems to me that the binding of Satan is a very reasonable and rational, easy to understand prophetic event of the future. Now, following the binding of Satan, we are told that the kingdom of God upon the earth will take place. This is one of the great concepts of human existence. Unfortunately, men of the 20th century, I think also of the 19th century, have equated it with democracy. And we have lowered the idea of the Word of God concerning the kingdom of God. If we have not equated it with democracy, we have equated it with the Church of Jesus Christ. And we have ministers who speak of the church as the kingdom of God. Now there is a sense in which individual believers in the Church of Jesus Christ are citizens of that kingdom that is to come. If that were the only sense in which ministers use it, it would perhaps be understandable, and we would not mind it so much. But generally speaking, the church and the professing church is equated with the kingdom of God, and the church is anything but the kingdom of God set forth in the prophetic word. Now, if we equate it with democracy, that's bad, but if we equate it with the church, that's very deceptive. When we equate it with democracy, we are inclined to fall prey to such delusions as that the voice of the people is the voice of God. And that, of course, is not true at all. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we are then talking about one of the great concepts of the Word of God, and I think to really understand it, we must lay a great deal of stress upon the last two words of the phrase, kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God, and it's the kingdom of God because it's a kingdom in which God, God the Son, rules and reigns. And it also is a kingdom of God because it is the Lord Jesus who brings this kingdom. Remember when we were looking at Daniel chapter 2 and saw Daniel's great image, which was designed to represent the rule of the Gentiles upon the earth. As Daniel saw that great image composed of the different types of materials, he then saw a stone that was cut out without hands, struck the image upon its feet and shattered it, and then that stone grew and became and filled the whole of the earth. Now that was something that came supernaturally and destroyed man's rule in order that God's rule might be established. Now that is the kingdom of God from God's standpoint. It is something that He brings. It is not something that we ourselves are responsible for. The premillennial philosophy of history is a most rational philosophy of history. I do not think that any other philosophy of history can compare with the premillennial philosophy of history. It is true that postmillennialists who believe that through the preaching of the gospel, we are going to bring to pass a kingdom of God upon the earth, which the Lord Jesus will then return to, do have some kind of philosophy of history. They at least see progress, and they at least see the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God, although it is done by man. One would almost think that you should call it the kingdom of man, which man conveys to God by their philosophy. But most of the other philosophies of history, which men who do not have divine revelation offer us, are philosophies that do not really give us a rational explanation of human existence. And the premillennial philosophy of history is one that is eminently rational, for it explains not only the present existence, but it also sets before us a goal, and a goal that is attained in this particular existence of which we are a part. Now, our millennialists, who do not say that there is any kingdom of God upon the earth, they too, it seems to me, err in that they do not give us a rational philosophy of history, because according to their understanding of the Word of God, sin occurred in history, redemption occurs in history, but the final consummation of the program of redemption does not take place in history, but rather beyond history. Whereas in the premillennial philosophy of history, we have sin in history, we have redemption in history through the cross of the Lord Jesus, and then we have the consummation of the redemptive program for the creation in history. Now it is true that after that, we move on into the eternal state, but that is the continuation of what reaches its climax in the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now that is eminently rational, and it is sensible, it seems to me. I read of a man who spent a great deal of time constructing a ladder, and when he finally finished his ladder, as you looked at it, it was a beautifully and elaborately constructed ladder, but it did not go to any place. Now that, I think, is a philosophy of history that does not have a consummation of redemption in history itself, in this earth where sin and redemption took place. It's like firing a cannon with a blank. But the premillennial philosophy of history gives us something that is sensible and rational. In the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we have a beautiful picture of the millennium in the form of prophecy, which Isaiah gives us in the conclusion of his great book of Emmanuel. These chapters, chapters 7 through 12 of the prophecy of Isaiah, have been called by Bible students the book of Emmanuel. They are called the Book of Emmanuel because there is a prophecy in the seventh chapter of a child that is to be born of a virgin. Then in the ninth chapter, we read of this child having upon his shoulders a government placed. And then in the 11th chapter, we read of the rule of this child. And so there is beautiful progression from the 7th through the 12th chapters in which we see the child or the infant. Then we see the rule upon his shoulders and hear a description of the king. This prophecy is given against the background of the rule of King Ahaz in the history of Judah. A new phase in Judah's history had come with Ahaz in 735 B.C. He was the king of no faith. God sought through the prophet to strengthen Ahaz so that he might face the problems that were about him. Syria and Ephraim were attempting to depose Ahaz, who was the Davidic king. But instead of appealing to God, Ahaz appealed to Assyria over the protests of the prophet Isaiah. He beautifully illustrates the fact that in the trials of life, our source of hope is not from human authority, from human person, from human power, but our source of hope is the Lord. Isaiah was given a message by God to go and to tell King Ahaz not to panic, and furthermore, to warn him that if he made any alliances with the heathen kings of Assyria, in order to protect himself against Syria and Ephraim, he would surely come to distress. And finally, as Isaiah concludes his message, he concludes it in a little couplet that expresses some great spiritual truth. In the ninth verse of the seventh chapter, he says, "If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." Now that is a scriptural principle, and it is true of every Christian person. If we will not trust, then we shall not be established. In the Hebrew text, there is in that place a play on the words established and believed, because he wishes to bring home to Isaiah and Ahaz the truthfulness of the fact that trust in the Lord is the secret of deliverance from the trials of life. But Ahaz did not listen, because Ahaz carried a secret in his heart which meant more to him than the promises of God. And the secret in Ahaz's heart was trust in Asher or Assyria. Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad when a person really deep down within his heart has greater trust in a heathen king than he does have in the great God Jehovah? Now we say it's pity, it's pitiful, isn't it, that Ahaz should be like that. But have you not known many Christians, or better, have you not known many experiences in your life when your trust has not really been in the law, but in something else? In the trials of life, it might be in your money, your material possession. It might be in some strong friend of yours. It might be in some scheme that you have manufactured by the use of human reason. So often we have secrets deep down in our hearts and trust in them, and that trust is stronger than our trust in the Lord. Well, Isaiah, after he has spoken with Ahaz, turns to private ministry, because it's evident that King Ahaz is not going to listen to the prophet. And so the prophet is given three signs that are to guide him and his disciples amid the troublous times that face them. And the three signs are three names, two names of his own children and Isaiah's name. God has beautiful ways of communicating to his people. And he communicated first to Ahaz by saying, Ahaz, you're going to have Isaiah, you have a child, and his name is Meher Shalal Hashbaz. How would you like to have a name like that, incidentally? Now, I've always been a little disappointed in my name, because it's Johnson. And the only comfort I can obtain from the name Johnson is that I understand that there are more Johnsons now than there are Smiths, which I have interpreted as everybody wants to be a Johnson. And they cannot, of course, but they're trying their best. But me, and I've often wanted to have a distinctive name like Launcelot or Herman. But Meher Shalal Hashbaz, that would be quite a name. That means hasten booty, hurry oil. And, of course, what that name was designed to say to Isaiah was that faithlessness brings judgment. Isaiah had another son. This son's name was Shir Yashub. Now, Shir Yashub meant a remnant shall return. So against the background of judgment, a promise of deliverance for the remnant of those who would trust in the Lord rather than in Assyria, a reward for them is suggested in Shir Yashub. And the third name was Isaiah's own name. Now, Isaiah's name meant the salvation of Jehovah. And so Isaiah is enabled by God to lift up his eyes to the far-off day and the ultimate issue when the salvation of Jehovah would come and Israel should be delivered from kings who would not put their trust in the Lord and be given an ideal king, the Messiah himself, who should rule and reign over them in the earth. But now these names give us the progression of the thought through these chapters until we arrive at the 11th chapter in which Isaiah's name is expounded, the salvation of the Lord. So the third great theme of the book of Emmanuel concludes with this. The Messiah has been seen as about to be, in the sense that he's to be born of a virgin. Then he's actually born in the 9th chapter, the 6th and 7th verses, unto us. A child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And now we see this son reigning. One of the principles of Bible study always is you must notice the immediately preceding context. The immediately preceding context of the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah is a passage in which the overthrow of Assyria is recorded. It's done very vividly. And you can see the king of Assyria's advance toward the land of Judah. And then, by a mighty supernatural act of God, the king of Assyria is destroyed. Now, I want you to notice, beginning with the 28th verse, how rapidly this king advances and how the figure is that of an army that is coming rapidly to overcome Judah, but surprisingly they are destroyed just as they are at the point of victory. Now, what he is speaking about is, of course, the ultimate, almost, or the ultimate attack of the Antichrist upon the city of Jerusalem. And as you know, and as we've been speaking, the Antichrist of the future is going to be destroyed at the second advent of the Lord Jesus, just as it appears as if he is going to completely overcome the city of Jerusalem. So what we have here is vivid language against the background of Isaiah's day that looks forward to the last days just before the kingdom of God upon the earth. He says in the 28th verse, he has come to Aiah. He has passed the Migdal. These are all little places on the way down to Judah. So you can think of this army that is approaching rapidly to destroy Judah. At Mishmash, he has stored his baggage. They have gone over the pass. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galen. Cause it to be heard, O Laisha, O poor Anathoth. That was the birthplace of Jeremiah, remember. Madmina is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves together to flee. As yet he shall remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, the proud Assyrian king, saying what he is going to do to them. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. Now here we read of God's destruction of this Assyrian king. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. In other words, the Assyrian with his army is likened to a forest of cedar trees, Lebanon is referred to, and that forest crashes with a deafening roar, by a mighty one. Notice those last words of chapter 10, verse 34, and Lebanon shall fall with a mighty one. Now then, we read in chapter 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a twig. Isn't it striking? This Assyrian army likened to a forest of giant trees approaching the land, but by this mighty one, they are hewn down, and we gaze instead at a twig that comes forth out of the stem of Jesse. This rod out of the stem of Jesse is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that we read here that Jesse only has a stem or a stump is evidence of the fact that when this Assyrian king, who represents the Antichrist of the future, comes, the house of David is in ruins. Now that is exactly what we read of in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus shall come and restore the tabernacle of David that is fallen. Today, the tabernacle of David is in ruins. And so it is a rod out of the stem or the stump of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his root. So the house of David is to renew its youth. In a time of humiliation and ruin, the Messiah shall come and establish his kingdom by virtue of his overthrow of the Antichrist. I think it is so remarkable how the Word of God is written that I must point out a little detail which has meant a great deal to me. Notice that he likens this Assyrian king to a cedar. Now, a cedar tree is a magnificent tree, but there is one characteristic of a cedar tree that is quite unusual. I guess quite unusual. I'm not that much of a horticulturalist, but I do know this fact about a cedar tree. If you cut down a cedar tree, there will never come up from it a shoot. Once you cut down a cedar tree, that tree is dead. It does not have life within its roots to send out a shoot and become another tree. In other words, when the cedar tree is destroyed, it is destroyed finally. Now, if you'll turn back to chapter 6 and verse 13, Isaiah is given a commission there that has to do with the tabernacle of David that has fallen. And I want you to read the 13th verse with me. Here we read, and yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a peel tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance of it. Now here, the messianic line is described as by the figure of an oak tree. Now, there is one characteristic thing about an oak tree which all of you who have ever had an oak tree know, and that is that if you cut it down, it will send up shoots. Isn't that striking that the Assyrian should be likened to the cedar, because when he is destroyed, it's all over with him. But when the tabernacle of David is in ruin, there is still life in the line of Israel, because the messianic promises are directed toward the nation Israel. And of course, that living, vital part of Israel is the Messiah himself. He is the shoot who, in the midst of the ruins of Israel, is to sprout. And so there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Beautiful description of the Messiah. And the fact that though Israel today appears to have nothing of the possibility of its glorious future, it nevertheless, because it possesses the messianic promises, has life within it, and there shall come to it the possession of the promises. Now in the second verse, we read of the anointing of the king. That was the coming of the king. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Messiah is to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. When you turn over to chapter 61 and verse 1 of this prophecy of Isaiah, characteristic of the Messiah and his ministry is that he is enabled to do his work by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In other words, the Lord Jesus is given the endowment with power by the Spirit to perform his messianic ministry. And here we read of the anointing of the king in chapter 11, verse 2 also. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is the anointing inclusively, so that just as Noah's dove, the Holy Spirit rests upon the Lord Jesus to endue him with power for his ministry. Now notice in the description that follows, there are six different things that are said to be a part of the outworking of the presence of the Spirit in his life. It's almost as if we have here a description of the seven-branched candlestick in the tabernacle. The Spirit of God being the central of the branches, and then the six other branches representing, first, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Holy Spirit will touch the intellectual life of the Messiah. Then we read the Spirit of counsel and might, that is his practical life, for he not only has wisdom, but he also has counsel. That is, he not only has theoretical knowledge, but practical knowledge too. And finally, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, his spiritual life, fellowship, and fear. And all together simply affirm that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Then the prophet speaks of his rule, third, in verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Do you notice that there is no reference here to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus? The reason for this is that Isaiah will expound them later, and furthermore, in the Old Testament, we do not have a great deal of stress in some of these passages that deal with the kingdom upon the sufferings of the Messiah. The church age is not mentioned here. Perhaps that's one reason why we have no reference to his sufferings too. Here he is looked at as the Prince of Peace who comes to rule, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. The Hebrew text really says, and he shall delight in the fear of the Lord. Isn't that expressive of our Lord's nature? He shall delight in the fear of the Lord. We don't normally think of a person as delighting in the fear of the Lord. We think of the fear of the Lord coming upon us almost against our will. But the Lord Jesus is a person who delights in the reverencing of God, his Father in heaven. He shall delight in the fear of the Lord. And then we read of the method of his rule, and what a beautiful thing it is in the light of the kind of society in which we are living. And he shall judge after the sight of his eyes, not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He's not going to judge by the senses. He is going to judge by the truths of Holy Scripture. And essentially, what is stated here is that his judgment shall be in justice. Now, if we have ever had an age in which there was a need for justice, it is the age in which we are living. Think of the things that are on the front pages of our newspapers today. Kidnapping, ransoming, captures of important men, hijacking, all of the things that are just full of injustice. Children are involved. Innocents are involved. We are living in an unjust age. There is injustice everywhere. It's not surprising that many men are disturbed over the injustice of our society. And I must say, I even find myself, even though I have, of course, the biblical view of the nature of man, he is totally depraved. I find myself being surprised now and again at how depraved this totally depraved man is. It is amazing, amazing, absolutely astounding. So we have a just king, a king who shall rule in justice. And then he shall rule in truth. That's not to mention all of the things that happen in our society. And we have manufactured such expressions as credibility gap and things like this to reflect the idea that our government just cannot be trusted. Cannot be trusted. There is hardly a man in Washington who can be trusted. Just a few years ago, one of the press secretaries had a meeting in Texas, and he was lecturing around the country, and he was lecturing on the necessity for lying. Amazing thing, I clipped it out of a newspaper. I couldn't believe my eyes that a man would say that it was a necessary thing for men in authority to lie. And then he gave a few illustrations of individuals who had lied in order to show that it was a necessary thing. I didn't question at all that there were many of our leaders who had lied, but the necessary thing was the thing that really came home to me, and I was interested in the way in which he concluded his message. He said, good press relations is a continuing problem that will never be solved. And he added that the best press relations is thorough, honest press relations. What a contradiction in terms. But this king is going to judge in justice, and he is going to judge in truth. Listen to the things that are said. Verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked one, the Antichrist. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. Now, having spoken of the rule of the king, he goes on to speak of his well in verse 6 through verse 9. Here we come to a passage in which some of the great interpreters of the Word of God have disagreed. John Calvin, what a great man he was. Martin Luther, what a great man he was. They looked at passages like the 6th through the 9th verses and said, we are not to take these verses literally. We are to take them as symbolical. We are not going to have an earthly kingdom in which these things are truly going to take place. These are just figurative ways of speaking of the blessing of God and the curse of God in certain contexts upon the church of Jesus Christ. Our modern theologians say these are not to be taken literally. As a matter of fact, these things are not going to come to pass at all. They simply represent the beautiful dreams and the beautiful wishes of the prophets of the Old Testament. But they were just beautiful dreams and beautiful wishes. They are not going to come to pass at all. But when we look at these things in the light of the interpretation of the Word of God and the many prophecies of the Old Testament, I do not see how we can possibly take these in any other way than to take them literally. This is the greatest illustration of the fulfillment of the words which the Christian church has so often mouthed on Sunday morning. I grew up in a church in which we had very little liturgy. It was a Presbyterian church, and Presbyterian churches historically have had very little liturgy. The only thing that Presbyterian churches ordinarily in the past, in the years of their greatness, did was to sing the doxology and occasionally to recite the Apostles' Creed, though not all of them even did that. They usually sang the Gloria, and then they also repeated the Lord's Prayer. And it was customary for ministers to conclude their opening invitation with a word of thanks in which they wove into their thanksgiving the Lord's Prayer, so-called, such as, we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast taught us to pray after this manner, our Father, and then we would all chime in and pray or say the prayer. I didn't pray, I must confess, but I said the prayer. And I said it in a way that it was not written to. Many of those things, when I was just little, I listened to what they said, but I wasn't too familiar with the words, and instead of saying, hallowed be thy name, I said, how will be thy name? But I was repeating the prayer. Now, one of the important petitions of that prayer, which is prayed, at least recited, incidentally, it's introduced in Matthew by, don't pray like the heathen do, with vain repetition. And so what we've done is to repeat it every Sunday morning, not looking at the context. But one of the important petitions of that is, thy kingdom come. Now, when we said that, thy kingdom come, what we were saying is this messianic kingdom that is prophesied in the Old Testament comes. That's what we were praying. We were praying for the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And the Lord's going to answer those petitions, because there were a few who prayed that petition in faith. Now, here we have the description of the realm. It's the greatest, I say, the greatest illustration of the fulfillment of thy kingdom come. And this is what was meant when we prayed that petition. Someone has said, I think it was Mr. Schofield, not in his Schofield Bible, but in one of the sermons that he preached, when the prophets described the kingdom of God, they dipped their pencil in a rainbow. There's a beautiful expression of the glories of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Listen to the description here of the kingdom. And first of all, he speaks of the realm of the animal world. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play on the whole of the earth, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Here we have the arrival of the golden age. The peace of paradise is renewed. The wolf lying down with the lamb. Dr. Feinberg likes to say when he expounds this passage, now the wolf and the lamb also lie down together today. But the lamb lies down inside the wolf today. But then they shall lie down together. This is an integral link in the predestined course of the history of salvation. And what I was saying in my introduction pertains precisely to this, that what we have here is the expected, rational, sensible conclusion to the program of God. You see, God created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden and gave him certain instructions. His instructions were that he should rule over the creation which God had created. He was to be, in essence, man, mind you, Adam was to be the king of the earth. He was a kind of messianic figure in the kingdom of God in the Garden of Eden. But of course, he sinned. Now, he sinned in history. So it's not surprising then that in the program of God, a last Adam should come, a second man, who should take upon himself the task of redemption. And so the Lord Jesus is born in our history. He is one of us. He lives under the same sun on the same earth that we live. And he carries out his ministry, and finally upon the cross he completes the work of redemption, saying it is finished. Now that is done in history. Then we see, of course, and we saw in this anticipated in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit applying salvation to the hearts of men. Well, I look out at you, and I would presume that 90-95%, perhaps every one of you, or perhaps only 40% of you, are genuine Christians. Who knows? Only God knows. But I gather the great majority of you have believed in the Lord Jesus, and you know what it is to have everlasting life. Now, this is done in history. The Holy Spirit has worked through this age, and he has brought home the gospel to your mind and to your heart, and he has given you the faith to respond. And you have responded, and you have life. You're a believer. You know deep down within that you belong to the Lord. Now, this has happened in history. So that redemption is happening in history. But what about the creation? The creation, you see, was put under the curse when Adam sinned. And the creation's under the curse now. Thorns and thistles abound in the creation. That is evidence that it is still under the curse of God. Is the work of Jesus Christ going to affect the creation? Yes, it is. We read in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the sons of God. They want to enter into the redemption. For the creation is part of the object of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. He restores what Adam has lost. Therefore, it is the most logical and rational thing in the world to expect that this redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross should be seen in the creation. Now, if we, after we have individuals converted, we do not have any redemption of the creation itself, then it is as if it were a ladder that reaches nowhere. The whole plan and purpose of the creation and the program of God does not have its natural fruition. Now, of course, the time is coming when this redemption that you have is going to be manifested beautifully for the whole of creation, because you're going to be given a new body, and it's going to be a glorified body, and it's going to be a tremendous improvement on what I see. Of course, and on what you see. Now, the same thing is true of the creation. The creation in the millennial age will experience that which is equivalent to your redemption, but it awaits its glorification, its resurrection in the eternal state. And then, of course, we shall have glorified individuals who dwell in a glorified creation. Magnificent thing that God shall accomplish, that shall be so different from even the millennial age that it cannot be described in the Word of God. But what I am saying is this, that we must have, if we are to complete the program of God rationally, redemption in the creation upon the earth, and that the kingdom of God upon the earth accomplishes. So in the realm of the animal world, he describes the arrival of the golden age. Now in the realm of mankind, in the ninth verse, he describes the arrival of the golden age. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The holy mountain refers to all of the land, and we have then universal knowledge of the Lord throughout that millennial day. Then, beginning with the 10th verse, the prophet speaks of the program of the king. And notice the fourfold in that day. Verse 10, and in that day. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, and in that day. And verse 4, and in that day. These are the future important things. He has a program for Gentiles in verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand for an ensign of the people, a standard. To him shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glory. In other words, in the millennial day, the Gentile world shall also come to the knowledge of the Messiah. He has a program for Israel, described in verses 11 through 16. I won't read through that again, but he answers the question that might arise at this point. How is it possible for him to reign in the midst of a nation that has been scattered to the four corners of the earth? So he describes how the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And he likens this return and restoration of Israel to the restoration of Israel out of the land of Egypt into the promised land of Palestine. And God is going to do a second time what he did that first time. And we find in the prophet Jeremiah the same kind of thing. An analogy made between the deliverance out of Egypt into the land and the deliverance out of all the countries to which God has scattered Israel in the last days, back into the land. Then in the 12th chapter, we come to the praise of the kingdom, because redemption results in praise. So we should not be surprised then to read in chapter 12, as we continue the account of the kingdom, to read that there is praise. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. This expresses, of course, the rejection of Israel because of their disobedience down through the centuries. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. Isn't it amazing and isn't it wonderful to realize that the day is coming when the great preachers of Calvinism are going to be redeemed Israelites? And that's what they're going to be saying. God is my salvation. Now, when we say God is my salvation, we mean, of course, that God is the author of our salvation. We mean God is the cause of our salvation. We mean God is the agent of our salvation. We mean God is the one who accomplishes our salvation. We mean exactly what he says, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord, even the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. So just as Israel sang when they were brought through the Red Sea in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, so having been brought into the kingdom of God through the tribulation period, they shall sing songs of praise to a God who saves men. He goes on to say in the third and fourth verses, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. You know, when the saints of God praise, they are healthy. When they are not praising, they are not healthy. Praise is the natural result of appreciation. When you see a Christian who does not have any element of praise at all in his life, you are really looking at a Christian who does not have appreciation, who is really somewhat, I hope this doesn't sound too bad, he's somewhat sick spiritually. We praise the things that we like, and if we are not praising, we're not healthy. A man who is sick is usually not too happy, and you notice it, of course. He's not praising the life that he's living. So praise is the natural response of a healthy person. So praise should be the natural response of a Christian. And he's healthy. And that's what we have here. We have the praise of healthy individuals. And finally, in the last two verses, he describes the song and the secret of praise. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Now, I said in the beginning that these chapters give us the book of Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us never reaches its ultimate fulfillment until we, the believers, with Israel, are in the Messianic Kingdom with our Lord Jesus personally and visibly and in glorified bodily form in our midst. Then, truly, he is Emmanuel. Dr. Lewis Barry Schaefer was, as most of you know in this room, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he had an article that he wrote many years ago in which he spoke of the signs of the time. He spoke about the sign of Israel, the sign of the Gentiles, the sign of Jerusalem, the sign of apostasy, and the sign of commercialism, and pointed out in this article that we are really living in days in which it appears that these signs are evidences that the time of our Lord's coming may be near at hand. I think we all have sensed something of this. Harold Wildish is a man who has been a very effective preacher of the gospel, and Mr. Wildish, in one of his messages, told the story of a boy who was told by his father that he must go off on a business trip for a very lengthy period of time. And he was just a little kid, and so his son, who admired him and loved him very much, said, when are you going to return, Daddy? And knowing that he would not understand 5 months and a half, he said to him, son, as they were out walking, you see those trees? Now when the trees turn in color and finally become brown and fall off, then I'm going to return. And so through the summer, the little boy who had a nurse would often walk, he could look up at the trees and think about what his father had said. And then finally, the early part of November, the latter part of October came, and the trees began to turn, but the little boy didn't notice them particularly until one morning after a storm the night before, in which millions of the leaves literally in the neighborhood had fallen as a result of the storm. He walked out, saw the ground filled with the leaves, ran over, began to jump up and down and kick the leaves and say, hurrah, hurrah, that is coming. Of course, the kind of hope that is kindled in the heart of the believer as he reads the passages of the Word of God that tell us the trend that will mark the period of time when the Lord is about to return. And surely we have seen many trends that point to the coming of our Lord Jesus.
And it just may be that we are living in the last days.
Well, our time is up. Next time, we want to consider several problems of the millennial kingdom.
Let's close in the word of prayer.
Father, we are grateful to thee for the scriptures. We thank thee for